You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards a seat, wherever you happen to be. We're going to be diving into a new series today called Walk with the Wise. This will be for the next few weeks. We're kind of in between series. We just finished Better Together, going through Philippians, and we're heading towards Emotional Healthy Spirituality beginning one of the Sundays in September. And as we are getting ready to head in this direction, I was praying and asking the Lord, what is it that you'd have us do in this next couple of weeks? And something kept coming to mind, and it was Proverbs. And it wasn't like, oh, you need to go through Proverbs. It was more of a, if you could touch on a couple of things that would help us to continue to know where are we going for our input, for our wisdom, for our direction in life. And I happened to be reading, and it wasn't even one of the Proverbs that I was scheduled to read that day, but I was reading in Proverbs chapter 13, and I came across this. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. If you're not familiar with Proverbs, it's written by several different people. The majority of them are written by Solomon. It's a part of a group of books in the Bible known as the Wisdom Books, and they are really one of the original devotionals. And Proverbs reads in couplets. And so oftentimes there will be a compare and contrast where do this and you find wisdom, do this and you find foolishness. And it's not, you know, 100% that way through all 31 Proverbs, but many of them you'll see this kind of pair going back and forth. But it says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. One more time. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. This is not just like, okay, we went for a walk and there's no interaction being interchanged. This is especially thinking about in biblical times, if you're talking about a way, you're talking about like a pathway or a road or a street. And so to think you're walking with the wise, you have as a regular recommendation, as a regular thing that you're doing with your life, that you are spending time with wisdom and knowing that as you do so, it will rub off on you. And at the same time, if we, our main companions, are fools, we will suffer the consequences of that negatively. Now, there's a lot of definitions for fool. If you grew up in the 80s, you knew one of the most common definitions was Mr. T's definition. He pitied fools all over the place. You remember this, anybody? I pitied a fool. Yeah, okay. He was very popular. He played Clubber Lang in Rocky III, okay, an underrated Rocky movie, as if there was an overrated. Anyway, very good. But it wasn't just like when you think fool, you could almost think a clown or something like that. Now, in the Bible, the word fool shows up like in Psalm chapter 14. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the fool in Scripture is not just a jester or a clown or some, you know, if you could think of like the Marx Brothers, Harpo Marx with his little horn, you know, can't talk, but he's just goofing all the time. Now, this is a person who is vile, who is evil, who is senseless, who is chosen to be painfully self-reliant. I'm going to make it on my own to do it my way, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences. And so for the fools, it's leaning upon their own resources and leaning upon those around them who are in a similar path. And for the wise, it's looking to a source of wisdom that is not just for this world, but for that which is to come. And there's a lot of contrast going through all the wisdom books, but especially in Psalms and in Proverbs, talking about how wisdom is something that we cannot find just by asking, you know, looking for it on ourselves. We can't discover it on our own. And really, when it comes down to it, the wisdom from heaven that we're going to talk about in a couple weeks in James chapter 3, it really is counterintuitive to natural wisdom. We won't come to those realizations of what real wisdom is unless we get a revelation or a time with God where he shows us what that is. We can also gain wisdom by hanging out with people who are wise. That's why if you're walking with the wise, it will rub off. And so I wanted to throw this out there. If at any point today I feel it sounds like I'm being self-aggrandizing or how great Louis Art, I just want to put a little caveat and then say, if you've ever found me to say something wise, if there's good stuff that's come out of my life, I attribute that not to my great wisdom and my great awesomeness and the intellect and, you know, something that's totally unapproachable. I look back and I think since the age of about 4, I have been immersed in the wisdom literature of Scripture, in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. And it's something that is a part of my every single day of my life. And when we ingest scripture like that on a regular basis, it informs our right and our wrong. It informs our decision makings. It informs all sorts of things. It begins to direct our steps. Because the Word of God, this isn't just, wow, this is really cool poetry. It's something that's powerful and alive and active and sharper than even the sharpest sword. And it goes down to dividing between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, even the thoughts and intents of the heart. When I was a college freshman, I thought I would take an easy class. And so I signed up for a junior level class called The Bible is Literature. And the whole point was to go through the wisdom books of the Bible, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and to study it as literature. And I showed up in the class and I got to sit through the first class before the professor kicked me out. And it wasn't because I was rambunctious. He said, "You're a freshman. This is an upper level class. I don't like people like you because you come back to me when you're a little bit wiser, you know, coming in." And I'm thinking, you are refusing to look at the scriptures as scripture, and you're wanting to teach it like somehow there's some poetry we can look at in Psalms or in Proverbs, and that there's going to be some lasting benefit that we can get from that. I may not be the only fool in the room. Anyway, I never ended up taking the class. If we look at the wisdom books, we look at the Bible just as poetry and try and, you know, pull, you know, human meaning out of it, we can find some really great stuff that's written. I mean, some of the things that David wrote are just beautiful. Psalm chapter 119, I mentioned in a video that I did a couple Wednesdays ago, is it's written in stanzas. And each stanza has an equal number of lines in it. And at each one, it's an acrostic poem. It begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet and goes through chronologically. And it's really an ode to what God's word does to us. You know, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so it's this whole idea that God, your word is transforming. And I want to tell you, if you want to be wise, ingest scripture. Spend time reading it, spend time thinking about it, because the Holy Spirit will go into your heart and will work it into you. And it does not matter what level of education you've ever accomplished, whether you consider yourself not smart, you consider yourself really smart, because we can find plenty of examples, especially in the New Testament, that there are those who are considered to be very wise according to the standards of our world, but they look at God's wisdom and it's absolute foolishness. One time, Joni and I and our family had been taken. It was right when President Obama was being elected. It was that exact same day, and we had flown all day, and we ended up staying at a dear friend's house that night, and he decided, my friends from America are here, that we've just had a presidential election in the U.S., and so he threw a dinner party for us, jet lagged, and it was gnarly, and everyone wanted to talk to the Americans to find out their opinions on politics, and I've got them, but man, I didn't want to get into it that night because I was just trying to, you know, stay awake. And people, so tell me about. And eventually, when the whole politics day didn't go well, it's like, well, you're a Christian, and all of a sudden it's like, so what do you think of Joel Osteen? It's like, well, he smiles a lot. You know, his wife's pretty, and she smiles a lot too. And it's just, no, the message that he preaches is offensive to me. And I said, you know, why is that? And he said, it's offensive to me because it's too simple. Anyone can come to Christ? No, this can't be true. Because then who's going to get there? Undeserving people. What about the people who work hard their whole lives, but they don't come to, are you going to tell me that God won't receive them? And it was funny because I think the delirium kicked in, and I didn't care who the guy was, and I wasn't trying to offend him. And I said, well, it's funny that you talk about how it offends you. It's kind of meant to. If you think you have anything in your life that can make you worthy of approaching God, that's not at all the case. Joel Osteen, you know, good, bad, or ugly, he preaches a message of hope and of life and of the grace of God. And to be able to say God's grace is applicable to all people, it may offend you because then there's going to be people who don't deserve it. But guess what? Even if you thought you did, you still fall short. That man came to Jesus a few months later. And it wasn't, oh, I did this great thing. But I went back to visit a few months later to go and spend some time with friends. And he asked me out to lunch. And I thought, oh no, here we go for round two. And he said, I was so offended after that conversation with you that I decided to read more Bible. And in that, God transformed his heart, and he became very grateful and thankful for the grace of God. And that's not, and that's another, you know, if on my belt here, I've got a mark here. It says Martin. He came to Jesus that day. No, that wasn't it. It's simply recognizing the power of the gospel and the power of God's word to transform and to bring wisdom. Some of the biblical truths that make no sense according to the wisdom of this world is, do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Get a publicist, okay? Make sure you hire a social media a mentor to help you get your stuff out in front of as many people as possible. I can't tell you how many times I get notified by people who want to help me get my presence out there. And it's my presence is more out there than I ever want. I don't want any more presence. But it's like, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, Jesus says, be the servant of all. Everybody was looking for Jesus when he came to be the one who would stand up and say, don't you know the Son of God who created the heavens and the earth is here in your midst? And instead he comes alongside and he looks like a normal dude. He's just really wise and he speaks with authority and he speaks with joy and he speaks with grace and he reaches out to people who have no business being reached out to because they are the untouchables. The women, the lepers, the Samaritans, all those ones who would kind of marginalize. The Pharisees said, we don't hang out with those type of people. And Jesus said, actually, I'm going over to their house this afternoon. Transform people's lives because God did not come to stand on a platform and to try and call people to himself in that way. He came to lay down his life that people could put their hope and their faith and their trust in him and be transformed and to show us a pathway to get to be in relationship with him. You want to save your life? Jesus says, then lose it for my sake. Lay it down. Whoever wants to save their life is going to lose it because you're going to attempt to do it on your own terms. We go through walking with the wise. To walk with the wise is to recognize our limits and the areas that we fall short and that we do not have enough to make it through on our own. It really flies in the face of the American dream where we can bootstrap our way in just about anything. Hard work, a little spit and polish, and just put your nose to the grindstone and get ahead. There's something to be said for hard work. But we cannot move forward into relationship with Jesus in the kingdom of God through our own actions. We can only come through him and through his ways. So other things, consider other people first. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Do to others first. There's all sorts of things. It's like, we're supposed to do this. Sean was talking about tithes and offerings. And the idea of God saying, I want you to know that I'm going to bless you beyond measure, but first you're going to give me the first fruits of what you've been provided, the tenth, the tithe, and that somehow this is going to make sense where God says, I will do more with 90% than you can do with 100. I mean, that sounds like something you might hear, pull it out of the context from somebody who's trying to rip you off. But God's not trying to rip us off. He's trying to align our value system with something that's eternal. If we think that money is eternal or possessions are eternal, Jesus says, this kind of stuff can be ripped off. This kind of stuff can be stolen. These are the kind of things that you can back in the day when I was really into my baseball cards, I put them in the garage in a spot that was safe until it snowed. And my wife came in her car. It wasn't her fault that the snow was still on the car. It was the snow's fault. And it melted in there and it got onto one of the cardboard boxes and it leached into the 88 Donruss baseball cards, which are worth less than the paper they're printed on. Just nothing. But looking at it and thinking, man, if this was my hope and dream for my future, it was ruined by a snowstorm. How much hope do I want to put something that can be ruined by a snowstorm? Not much. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the Beatitudes. Jesus calls his disciples to himself. He begins to teach them. And he's really speaking, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will see God. All these things, they fly against how we're normally supposed to be able to move forward. And it doesn't make sense to us, but it's something that we can only learn heavenly wisdom through him and through his way. Reading through Genesis, the first five books of the Bible, we get to see some of the early stories about how the early church fathers, the patriarchs and the matriarchs, were learning to engage with God. And for the most part, it was done in a very haphazard. It was done in a very superstitious way. Even coming into Jacob and his wife Leah and his wife Rachel and their kids, the kids, you'd think if they're walking with God and they're supposedly these great patriarchs following after God, then why do they still have household idols? And why when they're going through certain places, it seems like they're reverencing other deities or other little g gods? Well, it took them a long time to get these other dalliances with other religions out of the way. And even as God was working with them, they were very imperfect people. But the more time that they end up spending with him, the more they started to look like him. What we worship, we will eventually become like. And I want to look also here at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 9. And this is where, you know, God, through the prophet Isaiah, makes a declaration that says, you know, you think you're going to be able to somehow figure out how things are supposed to work and what it looks like for wisdom and what how you can achieve relationship with God. And in Isaiah, he says that's not the case. So I'm going to flip over there. Jeremiah. Let's go. There we are. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9. It says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The principles of the kingdom of God are far above anything we can grasp on our own." And you can think, well, you know, I'm starting to understand when I read the Bible. I'm starting to get it, and I'm further along in my relationship with Jesus than I was when I started. Anybody else besides me, you can say, I recognize there's been a point of growth. Okay? The reason I'm wanting to draw that out is because it didn't just happen because you did your time. I figure I've been around this place 5 years. I might as well be doing something. No. If it's you're starting to see progression, it's because you're hearing the Holy Spirit and responding to the Holy Spirit, and you're seeing the growth that comes from the Word of God being planted in your life, being watered, and bringing about fruit. So if you think you're a spiritual doorknob and you can't hear anything, I'm here with good news. You're not you're not a doorknob, okay? You're a person who can hear God and respond. And maybe it's never been in the booming Morgan Freeman voice. Okay? Where it's like from on high. Most of the time when God speaks to us, it is so normal sounding, we miss it. It's like, well, this seems like a good idea. There's nudges and there's hints and there's invitations. Rarely, I don't think I've ever seen a vision where all of a sudden, you know, Paul's on a boat somewhere and they're getting ready to sink, and an angel of the Lord appears and says, "Don't worry, Paul, you're not going to drown. You're meant to go to Rome, but I'm going to save you and everybody else here." You know, those are the good kind of things. I've never had that happen to me. But God doesn't always speak to people in dreams or in visions. And many times, he doesn't speak to us in these grand words either. He speaks to us with just a whisper. Or just a nudge. And you can think, well, I wish God would speak to me, you know, more stronger. He says, you know, the big ones, the big gestures have to get somebody's attention who's not paying attention. Many times you'll hear, especially in Islamic countries that are close to the gospel, where Jesus will appear in dreams and Jesus will appear in visions and introduce himself and speak to him. And he does it in such a grand way in order to break through the bondage and break through the blockage and break through the oppression, that the individual who is very religious, albeit pointed in a completely different direction, he can come in and say, "This is who I am. I am Jesus, the Son of God." And people come to know him. For many others, it's not that real heavy big thing, because we start to respond to God, and the quicker we are to respond, the better our hearing and response gets. I rode a horse once. Okay? Yeah, I can remember being on the back of my dad's horse, and I'm holding on to his belt loops, and there's another horse over here, and it's bucking, and my aunt is on the horse, and she got bucked off, and it broke her back, and it was real bad, and I didn't like it one bit. So this was the beginning and the end of my horseback riding career. I don't mind watching shows like Yellowstone, where you get to see people on horses, because they can enjoy it. But I can remember being this little tiny kid, and I'm not going to have the reins anyway. I'm just holding on to my dad's belt loops. But I remember the person saying, "You don't have to be too strong with the reins on the horse, because the horse is well-trained and will respond to the simplest little pull on the reins, or simplest little tap. And so don't get too strong, because if you do, the horse will feel what you're feeling, will spook the horse, and it will buck you off and break your back." Probably something along those lines. But for us, the closer we get to our relationship with the Lord, the more trusting and faith-filled we grow. We don't need as much of a push to get us going, because we're already moving in the direction God has for us to go. Okay? So in talking about this series, To Walk with the Wise, I'm not trying to convince people, hey, you need to do something different than you're already doing. It's an invitation to supplement what you're already doing in your life, to submitting ourselves to God and saying, "God, I want to be wise. Show me your ways. Work in me the way you want to work in me." Which takes us to Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 through 13. This is really close after Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt. They ended up heading in towards the Red Sea. The Egyptians changed their mind about letting them go, so they were trying to chase them down. And there's a big cloud, pillar of fire between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And then God tells Moses, I want you to go to the Red Sea, and I want you to hit the Red Sea with your rod. I'm going to split it, and I'm going to send you through, and I'm going to drown all the Egyptians. And that's what happened, and it was wonderful. And they keep going, and then God says, Moses, I want to give you my law so that you will know what it takes to walk with me and be able to know me. And you're going to come up on the mountain of God, and while you're there, nobody is to approach it, but your people are just supposed to sit there and wait in the camp for you. So Moses is up on the top of the mountain. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. When he's coming down the mountain, he meets his sidekick slash helper named Joshua, and they start to approach the camp, and Joshua says, something sounds wrong in the camp. It sounds like they're at war. And Moses says, no, that's not war. This is a big old frat party. Oh my goodness. And they get in there, and the Israelites, who just 40 days earlier are thanking the Lord and giving great praise to him for deliverance, are now dancing around, doing the rituals that they'd learned in Egypt, worshiping and bowing down to and sacrificing to this cow that's made out of gold. Moses got ticked. And he takes it and he breaks the law. And he goes down, the pieces of the law. He goes down and he asks his brother Aaron, who he left in charge. His big brother, by the way, who knew better. The one who'd been there every single step of the way. And he's all, what is going on here? And Aaron said, well, it's been a long time since you were gone. And the people were really worked up. And they said, we really need, you know, some help with our worship. And so they all gave me their rings and earrings, and I threw them into the fire, and then this cow came out. That sounds like an explanation you ask when you have a four-year-old grandson, and you're looking at the mess, and you said, what happened? It's like, I don't know. I just opened the toothpaste. It's like, but what? I don't know. It's like, well, it looks like somebody finger-painted your name here in the bathtub on the wall, but you don't know. I don't know. It just came out. And there's an immediate attempt to distance ourselves. I mean, we could look at them and say, these people are so foolish. But when we're caught, when we're confronted with wrong, the first thing that comes up is to deny and then to blame. When God shows up in the Garden of Eden, right after Eve and Adam have both sinned, they've both eaten from the forbidden fruit. And God comes to Adam and says, what are you doing? Why are you eating? She gave it to me. It was her. It wasn't me, God. It was her. And he goes, okay, Eve, what's up? He says, it was actually the snake that made us do it. It was just like we were sitting there, and I saw the fruit was good, and the snake, I don't know, and then I was eating it. And there's just passing it on. And there's a, I don't know all of the way that this works, but especially looking at Moses, his people, he's so worked up. And God says, he actually says to Moses one of these times, okay, get out of the way. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill all of them. I'll make you a great nation. I'll fulfill all the promise I have for Israel through you. But everybody here, just get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them out. And God, Moses stands in the gap and he says, no, I'm going to stand with them. So this interaction we're about to see is when Moses goes back up, receives the second version of the Ten Commandments, and has this interaction with God. 33, 12, and 13. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you've found favor with me. Well, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. It wasn't that God had forgotten, but God has just said, for those who have chosen to walk in this way of sin and rebellion, it's like, I'll start with somebody who's willing. I don't want to waste the time and energy and effort on people who are not even going to listen to my voice. Anytime there's punishment or retribution showing up in the Old Testament, it's not because God gets ticked off and says, man, I can't stand these people anymore. It's because they've specifically chosen to rebel against his word for them. And they are beginning to walk in ways that he cannot and will not bless. And they're walking away from the specific words of wisdom and the law and the commandments that lead towards life that he's given to them. And so it's the sin is brings with it a punishment of themselves. Moses, as he's talking to God, I love this. It's like, you know, you want me to lead the people. You want me to take them someplace. I don't even know who's going to, out of these people, is going to go with me. But in the meantime, can you please teach me your ways? Can you show me how you do things? Because I want to walk with you. I want to know your way. I want to know the highway that you walk on. I want to know who you are, and I want to know what you're like. I want to know what your character is. I want to know all that comes along with that. I want your wisdom to kind of soak into me. This is something that we see in the book of Acts chapter 4, right after the disciples have been told they're not supposed to be declaring freedom and salvation available through Jesus' name. Peter and John have prayed for a man who was lame since birth. Acts chapter 3, it says, they reached out their hand, lifted him up, and says, "I'm walking and leaping." He's praising God. In Acts chapter 4, they've been told, "Don't do this anymore." And then they look at these normal men, and Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says something to the effect of, "And they looked at these common individuals, and there was nothing special about them at all, except that they'd been with Jesus." And the fact that they'd been with Jesus, it took all of their lack of education, it took all of their normalcy, it took their speech impediments because of where they were from in Galilee. They talked funny. And they'd been with Jesus, and they spoke with a wisdom that confounded the greatest minds of their time because of Jesus. This is the same thing Moses saying, "I want to walk with you. I want to know your ways." Really, when it comes down to it, if you want to know God, it is revealed through the scriptures. It's one of the reasons why Jesus is called the living word. We have the written word of the scriptures. And for the most part, when people were learning the scriptures in the Hebrew culture, they learned it in the oral tradition. They learned it in story form, and they would talk about it and really go around in circles trying to better understand it. But God's word is revealing him in the scriptures. It reveals his character, his personality, his traits, his values, his precepts, his principles, his commands. When we look through the Old Testament, we see that God gave the Old Testament to his people as instruction and real life examples of what happens if you follow God and what happens if you do not. Now, it's funny to me that one of the things that the enemy will always do is he will take something that's partially true and he will try to draw God's character into question and try to make it seem like obeying God is the worst decision you could possibly make. With Eve, it was, did God really say you're not supposed to eat from any tree in here? And he knew that that wasn't the case. It was just one specific tree. And in challenging God's character, he got Eve to start thinking about, that's really unkind of God when something is so good. I can look at it that it's good and I can smell that it's good. And he said, don't eat it. So why is he hiding something? Why is he keeping this from me? And she elevated herself from being the created being to be able to debate with God and says, you know what, God, thank you for all your input, but I think I know better in this situation. That is something that the enemy will always try to do to get us to call into question God's character, his values, his word. The scriptures reveal pathways, the manner in which to live, to interact with God and others. Reading through the scriptures, we're meant to see themes and observe recurring themes. You know, what's the purpose of the Bible? The purpose of the Bible is to reveal God and his nature to us. The purpose of the Bible is to show us the way to salvation provided by God through grace by faith in Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, that's the theme going throughout the Bible. And then we get to see, here's case studies of people who've taken me at my word. Here's people who have rejected it. Look at it. Make your choice what you want to do and how you want to live. Scripture is revealing the living God. One of the things that can happen if we are unfamiliar with or we don't really know the scriptures well, it makes us more susceptible to deception, to embracing misconceptions and misunderstanding about God, his character, and his words. If we believe and draw most of our beliefs about God based upon the circumstances in which we live our life, and when bad things happen, and when we experience loss, when we experience death, we experience sickness, we experience financial ruin, we experience disappointment, it can lead us to start trying to draw conclusions that have no reflection on who God is and what he says he's going to do. It's not a coincidence that over and over when God first meets with Joshua as a leader of Israel, he says to him, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. Okay? Don't be afraid. Be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Why is he saying that? Because he's not feeling strong and courageous. He's looking around at the land that they're supposed to be marching into, and he sees the descendants of the Anakites and the Rephaimites and the Nephilim. He sees these half-human, half-demon beings that are like Goliath. They're 9, 10, 14 feet tall, and they're inhabiting the promised land. And God says, I'm going to send you, your people, in there. And Joshua's like, okay, that would scare me. Okay? Initially, when God had sent, through Moses, had sent the 12 spies, one from each tribe, into the promised land to spy it out, they went in and they saw what was going on there. And they came back and it said they had a cluster of grapes that was so large it took two dudes carrying it on a stick. Okay? It was beautiful. And Moses says, so what did you guys find when you went into this land? And everybody said, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's awesome. Look at the size of the grapes and the produce. 10 of the 12 guys says, we're going to die if we go there because they're going to squish us. We look like grasshoppers next to them. They didn't even care we were there. Normally, if you're on a stealth hunting party, you want to be stealthy. They didn't care we were there. They gave us the grapes. They said, you want some more? Come back. I'll teach you a lesson, shorty. Only two of the guys, Caleb and Joshua, took God at his word and said, yeah, this looks impossible, but if God says this is ours, then it doesn't matter what the rest of the world says. See, that's the funny part of God's wisdom, is he tells us to do stuff that makes no sense in the world that we live in. Let's go fight a nation of giants who are much more skilled in warfare and have actual weapons. The Philistines, back in the day, took away all of the swords from all of Israel. And the only one who had a sword was King Saul and his son Jonathan. And they went to war against the Philistines, and people went out with hoes. Hoes. Like hoes, okay? And they had pruning shears, and they had like the thing with the hook on the end. I think it's scythe. Scythe. And they took those, and they're going to war. I can only imagine if you're a trained regiment of Philistine warriors, and you're coming against a bunch of Israelite farmers, and a guy's out there, it's like, I got my hoe, come on, I've got my scythe, come on. It's like, seriously? And yet God gave them great victory because they were leaning on his word and what he'd said, not what circumstances look like. We can misunderstand and misinterpret the events of our life and say, God must not love me. He must not want me to enjoy my life. He must think, look at all the things that are happening, that everything's falling apart, and I can't feel like he's for me. If you've ever lived your life and you've been wondering, God, where are you? You know, welcome to the human race. But he always declares his plans towards his people are yes and amen. They are good, and he thinks good thoughts towards us. He reminds us over and over again that Jesus came to bring life and bring life in all of its fullness. And the enemy's going to do everything he can to try and question and draw that. So we are not going to approach God as he is, but we're going to approach God as a caricature of himself. A mean, temperamental, occasionally vindictive God who chucks lightning bolts at people when they cross into the church after being gone for 25 years. Oh, good. Here they come again. Get the, you know, Peter, get me the lightning bolt so I can throw it at him. People get weird ideas of who God is. You know, if you've ever, anybody ever read The Far Side, Gary Larson's? It's, there's a renewing of The Far Side. It's actually on the interwebs now. And I love to read The Far Side because of the characterizations that he uses for each of the little groups as he's drawing his cartoons. But what does God look like in The Far Side? Super old, super long beard, kind of capricious. One of my favorites is when God went on Jeopardy and it's like 3 million points for God and everybody else has zero. And it's like, you know, he's just having fun with them. But you get this picture, it reflects almost like a Greco-Roman or a legendary, a mythological take on who God is. And usually that came from people who would ascribe human characteristics to some sort of divinity. And it had nothing to do with who God was or who he said he is. But if you have battled against the feelings of less than, of self-loathing, of hatred, of feeling like God's not going to provide, he's not going to work on my behalf, it's not that that is what he's doing. It's because the enemy of our soul is wanting to guide us into a path that we're going to reject the one source of help that we can have. Over these next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about learning to resist the evil spirited. learning to resist when we receive the attacks of the devil. This is not going to be demonology. We're looking for demons under every rock. This is learning how to walk carefully with God, recognizing we have an enemy who wants to steal from us, kill us, and destroy us. And it is incumbent upon us to walk as close as we can to the Lord so that we can experience and know his ways and his character. One of the other things that is helpful, the more we know God, the more we know Scripture, one of the things that works out is we get a chance to tell other people what he's really like. When people start to say, well, you know, I prayed, God never answers my prayers, we get a chance to speak up about who he's been in our life. You know, people say, well, people talk about money and tithes all the time. I think the church is just greedy and grubbing for money. And we hear a testimony like Sean talking about, well, actually, let me tell you what God has done and works in my life. Many times, people take the Lord's name in vain, and it's not that they're saying GD or something like that. It's they're attempting to apply something to God that does not even remotely reflect his character. Okay? The name of God is inseparable from who he is. And if we say, oh, here comes a hurricane, that's an act of God. It's actually an act of a fallen world that is falling apart because of sin and all the stuff that happened at the very beginning. God's not punitively trying to think, oh, I'm going to wipe people out here. Years ago in the 1991 Northridge earthquake in Northridge, California, there were many Christians who were saying, see, God is showing he's finally had it. Northridge is the center of pornography being published in the United States of America. So God struck the Northridge people. And it's like, well, then he's really bad aim because my friend Chuck also lost his home in the earthquake. So like, is there collateral damage with God? Like, we're looking to try and find cause and effect so many times when that's not even remotely what God wants to be or to do. Does that make sense? Okay. So, coming back to the wisdom books, the Old Testament, the First Testament is divided into really three sections. The law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the prophets, and that is basically all the prophetic literature that would have probably started about Isaiah all the way to the end of the book. And then the writings. We've got the historical writings. We've got the wisdom writings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Psalms. And the whole purpose is that we would spend time in them to compare and contrast and to allow God's word to permeate our hearts and our lives. God has a plan and God provides a way. Over and over again, and it's something that, I mean, I've been on this train for about 4 weeks, and part of it is I was listening to a devotional, and I heard it explained by the person who was teaching about commandments and promises, and there's so many times I've gotten them confused where God gives a commandment, which is meant that we would do it, put it into practice, obey it, and then there's a promise. Our job there is to believe it and to receive it. Too often, we look in the scriptures and we see over and over again people who heard God's commandment and then heard his promise, and they tried to put into practice his promise. A couple of examples. God told Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a baby. And he says, but I'm super old and my wife is advanced in years, which is a nice way to say she's old too. Okay? And there came a point, God says, no, this is going to happen. You're going to have a child, and I'm going to make you like sand on the seashore, like stars in the sky, that many kids. Nothing happened for 15 years. And so he said, you know what? God gave us this promise. And his wife said, you know, maybe you should try instead of bugging me about this. I have a maid named Hagar. Sounds lovely. And you can, in the day, the maid could then bear children in the master's name. And she gets pregnant and has a kid, and it's Ishmael. A couple years later, you know, Ishmael turns out to be a real tool. And God says, you know, really great that you kind of gunked this up, but that wasn't what I intended when I said you're going to have a kid. Sarah's going to have a kid. Let's say it out loud. Sarah. Okay, Sarah's having a kid. It's like she's 90 years old. Well, next year she's going to have a kid. Sarah's in her tent listening. What is she doing? 90 years old? I'm going to have a kid? Seriously? Is that really what you're thinking? And then the angel of the Lord who was there said, Sarah's laughing in her tent. And she called her out. Were you laughing? No. No. Me? No. It's like, yeah, you were laughing. Next year you're going to have a kid. And it's going to be a boy. You can call him Isaac. Okay? And it happened. There's another section. We don't know exactly when God told Moses that he'd been born to a Levite woman, of the priestly tribe. According to the Egyptian laws at the time, any male child was to be killed. She looked at him and saw it was a beautiful child. Has any mother ever looked at their child and said, this is not a beautiful child? I don't know. But it's like, this is a beautiful child. So she saved the baby for 3 months. Baby starts to cry, gets a little bit rambunctious. So she says, I can't keep the baby hidden anymore. So she puts him in a little homemade boat, waterproof, and puts him in the river and sends his sister to follow the boat down the river and finds out the Pharaoh's daughter actually finds the little baby in the boat and says, oh, cute, a Hebrew baby. I want to keep it. And then she says to the sister, can you find somebody to take care of it for me? Because I don't really do that part, but really cute. I'd like to have the cute part, but we get somebody to take care of it. And she runs and gets this mom. Anyway, really cool. He grows up in the Egyptian court. And at some point, I got to believe that his parents have told him, you're going to deliver Israel from Egypt. It's going to happen. It talks about that he's of age. He's walking around. He's probably almost 40 years old. And he's surveying Egypt and he sees how the Hebrews are being treated. They've been enslaved and they're being beaten on a regular basis. They work 365 and one quarter days of every single year. There is no holiday. There's no break. There's no time for God. And Moses says, I think I'm supposed to be the deliverer. And so he's walking out and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster yelling at a couple of Hebrews. And he walks over to him and says, dude, can you just lighten up? And he says, no, we're going to show these guys the way of the fist. And he's beating on them. And Moses looks around and he sees there's not really anybody there. And there's the Egyptian beating on his Hebrews. And he goes over and he hugs him with his hands. He squeezes him. And he goes Lenny from Of Mice and Men and breaks him and then buries him in the sand. And then he's like, deliverer. Woo. And so the next day he's out there doing it again and he's feeling real good about himself. And he comes across another Hebrew and they're fighting with each other and says, bros, let's not fight with each other. We're not the enemy. And somebody says, who died and made you judge over us? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? And Moses goes, oh no, it's been heard what happened. The news gets back to Pharaoh, and Moses ends up on the backside of the desert for another 40 years because he attempted to bring about the deliverance of the people in his own strength and the means that he thought God would use. He needs 40 years to learn that God's ways are much different than that. Those are just two examples. The scripture is full of them. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. Walk with the wise and become wise. For a companion of fools suffers harm. My great hope is that in these next weeks, these next months, these next years, we would continue to be growing and developing a love for God's presence, a love for his word that is transforming to our lives. I want to invite you to not grow weary in continuing your pursuit of relationship with God. Don't stop spending time with him and his word because it is making a difference. You may not get to see all the changes of what's going on in your life, but there is something that's going on. As a high school freshman, I was taking weights class. I was playing football, so I got to be in the weights class. And the coach took us out before the very first weight class, and he made us put on just our gym shorts, and he says, we're going to take a picture of you without your shirts on. And it's not weird. So we're out there, he takes a picture, and then he puts it in our folder, and at the end of the year, he takes another picture and puts it in the folder. And he says, here you have a 9-month process of where you were when you started, and here's where you are. And I could not believe I had the measurements. I still have this folder. I was looking at it the other day and thinking, this poor little guy weighed 135 pounds at one point in his life. Like, look at him. And then I could see it's obvious there's been changes that are happening as he lifted the weights, as he did the squats, as he did the bench press, as he did the snatch and clean, as he did all these different things. There was a shift that took place. God's word is even better because it will never go out void, and his word will always be transforming to us. And it's not brain surgery, not only accessible to a few people. This is for any and all who will believe and put it into practice. So it's an invite. In the time that we have, every single day, as much as we can, let's expose ourselves to the wisdom of the Lord and walk with him that we can be like him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you're not limited just to the words I speak, but that you apply to our hearts and minds exactly what we need for times as this. And Lord, I pray that your wisdom and your truth would permeate our brains, would permeate our hearts, would become part of who we are, part of our decision maker, part of our how we determine what's right and what's not. I pray, Lord, that where we've had a wrong picture or a wrong understanding or a wrong belief about you based upon our life circumstances or based upon something else, based upon the blasphemy of the enemy, the wrongness that he would be throwing at us, I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and give us the wisdom, give us the strength to be walking close to you and to take it when our experience differs from what your word says, that we can know that our experience is one thing, but your word never changes and your word is true. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. Thank you for your word. Praise you, Lord. We lift you up. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. No. You want to say anything? No? Okay. Well, I got to tell you, this last week has been a really interesting one when it comes to preparing for a message. And I'm very thankful that God does not work in our lives in punitive ways, but he works with a long-term redemptive purpose and plan. And he's never going to stop. Even when you can't see it, he's working. Even when you don't feel it, he's working. His word. I want to say God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. Today, Cole and Cassidy have gone to celebrate their honeymoon. Got married May 30th and took a little break. They said there was something happening in the world that made it a little bit more difficult to travel. But they're out now, headed towards the Smoky Mountains out in Tennessee. And so they're going to be having a wonderful time. So they'll be back with us, not next week, but the week after. But if you think about them, be praying for them as well. Anyway, hide God's word in your heart. You will see the transformation take place. Right on? Right. Have a great one today.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's web@hillside4.org.